a farmer and a baker. And they had this rather good relationship. The farmer would provide a pound of butter to the baker, and the baker would provide a pound of bread to the farmer. Well, one day the baker suddenly thought, you know, I'm not sure of it. That's as much butter as it should have been. And so he put the butter on his nice scales and weighed it out, and sure enough, it was less than a pound. And he was immediately angry about it. In fact, he got in such a tiz that he decided to file a claim in court over the fact that the farmer had been shortchanging him for years and years. And so when the day came where they went to court, the farmer was asked to give a response to why he had been providing less than a pound of butter. And the farmer simply said, you know, I'm a pretty simple guy. I don't have fancy instruments. I don't have fancy scales at home. All I've got is this balance. And so what I do is I take the pound of bread that the baker gives me, and I put on the other side the pound of butter that matches it, and I give it to him. So, Your Honor, if there is a problem with the amount of butter that I've been giving to the baker, it is not my fault. Isn't it true that in our society today that we have questions and squabbles over absolutely everything, and we have difficulty understanding and making a sense or discernment of what's right and what's wrong at times? Who and how are justice applied within our society? Because what appears to be right in some cases ultimately is not right when it's examined more closely. Imagine living in a society where you never knew in any way, shape, or form that justice would prevail. And many of you are saying, well, I live in that kind of society. And certainly there is truth to that. I do think that we live in a society that has attempted to regulate justice, maybe imperfectly, of course, but if we have attempted to be a society that is regulated justice. In fact, don't we even say, and most of us as adults haven't said the Pledge of Allegiance in many, many years, but you remember the words, and liberty and justice for all. Justice for all. That's what we strive for in this country, in spite of the fact that it is a very difficult thing to maintain. You and I are now in the point of Exodus where God is fleshing out for us what it looks like to be a nation, a holy people that are called to Him. And we need to understand immediately that truth is foundational to justice. I don't remember who preached the sermon on the Ten Commandments, Thou shalt not bear false witness. I can't remember who did that. Steve, was that you? Josh, was that you? I don't know which one of you preached that particular message. But that message is the cornerstone of much of what is necessary for society to exist. Apart from truth being foundational and respected within a society, chaos and anarchy ultimately will be the end result of that. So we shouldn't be surprised that when we would come immediately out of the Ten Commandments, that one of the first things that we would see is this discussion that bears out that teaching of false judgment or false justice or false testimony in a clear way. Truth is foundational to justice. When we look at the passage that we're looking at today, we're going to see right off the bat, he begins with this statement. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. In verse 7, he backs it up again. He says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. What we're talking about here in this passage is this mixture, and you cannot interweave these things. As I've been thinking about this passage of Scripture for the last 2 weeks, you cannot take truth and justice and pull them apart. Biblically speaking, they go together. Truth and justice are aligned perfectly. They are intertwined with each other. Truth is foundational for any cause of justice. Now, the problem in which we live today in our society is we are in growing danger here in the United States, as well as many places in the world, because we no longer believe in truth. Which if we stop and we think about it, if we had time to really unravel this morning, we would come to completely understand that unless we can agree upon truth, we can never provide justice. Because they cannot be looked at separately. They demand each other to be able to put together a society that operates like God wants us to do. So we're living in danger as a society because we've lost the foundation of justice, which is truth. You just simply cannot have a society without having a basis for truth within it. Remember now that God is founding a nation here in the passage of Scripture we're looking at that will reflect His character. Remember, the Ten Commandments are not arbitrary. They are based upon the character of God. Right and wrong is not arbitrary. It is based upon the character of God. And so when God calls a people to Himself, He puts together a society that reflects His character. If His character is not reflected in the society, that society will suffer as a result of it. It will not be able to be strong and healthy. A nation whose values will mitigate against our fallen nature was what God intended to establish. In a fallen world with broken human beings, where truth is in question and in doubt all the time, God discerns to put together a society, a people of God, who will live out His character in this world, in this fallen world, and provide a means for which you and I can live in a fallen world. When you look into Ephesians chapter 5, and we do this at weddings frequently, and we see this interesting metaphor between Christ and the church and marriage and a husband and wife. What God is mitigating for us in Ephesians 5, He's trying to show us how you can have a healthy marriage relationship in a fallen world with two broken people. That's what God is doing here for His people. Given the reality of our fallen and sinful nature, God says there are some essential things that are necessary for you, my people, to be able to live in this fallen world. Things that will point toward me and ultimately toward my Son in the end, that will help you be able to understand not only what you experience now, but what your future looks like. Because this new nation that God was planting here in Exodus, whose values will foreshadow the new creation to come. And we shouldn't be surprised at that at all. But that's what this entire book is about. This entire book is laying the groundwork for what it's like to be a people of God in a fallen world, pointing toward the coming of Christ and what God will do as He repairs this broken world through His Son, Jesus. Now, there are several threats to truth and justice. And that's where we find ourselves in the text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn this morning to Exodus chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. You can see that in the Pew Bible that's in front of you as well. It's in this passage of Scripture that we see this intertwining of truth and justice. And we see these threats that God identifies for us here in this passage of Scripture. Threats to truth and justice. Threats to a healthy society as God would have it for us. But even more than that, this pointing, this foreshadowing toward what God is doing to heal this broken world through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is verse 1, Exodus chapter 23. You must not spread a false report. Do not join the wicked to be a malicious witness. You must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. Do not testify in a lawsuit and go along with a crowd to pervert justice. Do not show favoritism to a poor person in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. If you see the donkey as someone who hates you lying helpless under its load, and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help with it. You must not deny justice to a poor person among you in his lawsuit. Stay far away from a false accusation. Do not kill the innocent and the just, because I will not justify the guilty. You must not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and corrupts the words of the righteous. You must not oppress a resident alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be a resident alien, because you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. So let's look here at this passage of Scripture and see what it is that God says threatens the the truth and the justice, that's what the TJ is, I don't have room for the heading there, that threatens the truth and justice of a land and of a people. The first one that I identify as I look at this passage is the majority rule threatens truth and justice. You see it really clearly in verse 2. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Now, we have a little bit of a problem with this passage as Americans because what do we believe is the heart of our democracy? Majority rule. That's what you hear all the time. What do we do in a business meeting, even at church? Majority rule. We believe in majority rule. Now, we could go on for hours and talk about politics, but there's a difference between a democracy and a republic. We don't have time to discuss that here in this place. But God is not about democracy. Now, there are principles in God's Word that give us indications that democracy is a healthy thing. This is not an anti-democracy message. But on the other hand, what we need to clearly understand is the majority can be wrong. And sometimes, even often, is wrong. Just because the majority of people agree with something does not make it right or wrong. Think with me even biblically for a moment. Who was right and who was wrong before God destroyed the earth the first time with a flood? Noah was certainly in the minority, and yet he was right. What about Joshua and Caleb when they go in and they investigate the land and they come back? They are 2 out of 10 that agree with God. The majority is wrong in that place. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Tim, we read this passage of Scripture at the top of Mount Carmel here not just a few weeks ago. But in that place, there were, I think it was 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Ashereth, and 1 prophet of Yahweh. The majority was wrong. Frequently the majority is wrong. When we come to the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are wrong about who Jesus is. Just because the majority says something doesn't make it right or wrong. And we are in danger of that in our society here in North America because we live by this rule at the ballot box. But the majority can be wrong. And I'm kind of pulling back from saying is often, but the majority can be wrong. The American voter is fickle. The Supreme Court has ruled some things over the years that are absolutely ridiculous in basis of law. Congress makes major mistakes all the time. The majority can be wrong. And particularly when it comes to truth and justice, if the majority is the foundation, then we're in serious trouble. And God's prophets tell us that over and over and over and over again. After we get out of the Torah, after we get out of the books of history in the Old Testament, and we get to the prophets, what we see over and over and over again is a minority following God and a majority in rebellion against God. The majority is often wrong. And churches can make the same mistake. You see, the foundation of truth and justice is the only thing that will hold a society together. And God has revealed that even right here in the beginning as He lays down the laws for His people, Israel. Secondly, money threatens truth and justice. Again, it's obvious here in this passage of Scripture. You see it 3 times. You see it first of all in verse 3, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. In other words, he speaks here at first about don't be partial to the poor man. Just because we're talking about morality doesn't mean that truth and justice are separated from reality. Verse 6, he says, you must not deny justice to a poor person among you in his lawsuit. Neither does it go the other way, in other words. And in verse 8, he speaks particularly to the rich, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So you've got 2 sides of this, how money threatens truth and justice in a society. It can be the one that most of us think, the rich person that can buy their way to get whatever they want. But what God says here, don't go the other way either and give partiality to the poor person. Both of them deny truth and justice. The wealthy can use their money to buy a false witness or abuse the justice system, but neither should we pervert justice by giving partiality to the poor. Do you see how even-handed this is? Justice has nothing to do with money, or it shouldn't. But in a fallen human world, it often does. Justice should be blind. And most of us have seen that, even in our justice system. I think I have a picture here in a minute. Money threatens our justice system in a variety of ways. Have you ever thought about this? You're more likely to get off of a crime in the United States if you're able to pay a really good lawyer. We know that. How many of you are able to pay a really good lawyer? You see, even our system, which I think is the best in the world, still has its fallouts and its problems. Or this one. What about money bail? If I'm wealthy enough and I go to court and I have a charge against me and I can put up the bail of $200,000, then I get to go home until I'm convicted. I get to live outside of the system. But if somebody doesn't have the $200,000, then they got to sit in jail, or they have to go find a bail company who charges them 10% of whatever the cost is that they put up. So let's say that one of you is guilty of something, and you go down to the bail company and they put your bail at $200,000. That means you're going to end up paying $20,000 to the bail company, so that you can walk free until the case comes to court. You see, all of these things, truth and justice intertwine, and money gets in the way and causes problems. Or if you do get some kind of a conviction, and it might be relatively minor, but if you're very poor and you get a conviction and it's $5,000 and you can't pay it and you're in trouble, they'll suspend your license until you pay it. Now, I understand, but my wife is a teacher. I know motivation. I know what it costs to get people to follow through. I understand that side of it. But if you're a working man and you can't drive, how are you going to make a living to be able to pay off the debt? You see, money can pervert our legal system as well. Or what about the late fees and the fines that can add up? They keep rising and rising and rising. You see, one of the things that can threaten truth and justice in the society is money. It infringes upon the ability of a society to be just. Third, that threatens truth and justice is friendship and hatred. And this is a really interesting passage of Scripture here. I love this because I see Jesus really giving us commentary on this in the New Testament. But it's a little bit of a freaky commandment in the middle of this. In fact, scholars look at this and they're like, "This, where does this fit in?" Well, I think it fits in because it is a challenge to truth and justice. But in verse 4, this concept of friendship or hatred perverting justice is very clear. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, all of us know the danger of this, don't we? We give our friends a pass when they mess up, don't we? But our enemies, we're really quick to condemn. Or let's even go with the second term, not even enemy, although he gives us both contrasts here. Enemies and those that hate us. So even those that hate us, we don't give them a pass. We want them to get whatever they deserve. And certainly we're not going to go out and help them in any way, shape, or form. So in a society where truth and justice are to reign, friendship and hatred can get in the way of that decision. Now, when we look at this passage, this is, I think, is interesting because we have this animal morality here in this place. It's not the donkey's fault that he's in trouble, that he's fallen down under the load, it's pressing him down. It's not the donkey's fault. We're to take care of the animals. By the way, when we look at the Old Testament, this is one among many passages of Scripture that really teaches us to have what I call animal morality. That there is something to caring for God's creation, to caring for God's animals. They are not to be abused by us. And we do have a moral responsibility that comes with that, that we see here in this passage. Now, there's human moralities that are mixed into this as well, because the reason why we don't want to help the donkey is because he belongs to somebody that hates us. And so there's that entering into the picture as well. And it's almost like we think if we don't like somebody or they've done something mean to us, then we don't have to do the common, ordinary, and decent things that goodwill says we should do. Morality supersedes failures in human relationships, is what God's law is teaching us here. It doesn't matter whether you like them or not. Right is right and wrong is wrong, and it doesn't matter whether they're your friend or your enemy. Justice demands that you do what is right regardless. That's what God wants us to see and understand here in this passage. A society that does not operate that way will ultimately find itself in disintegration and decimation. So we have to care for each other, because right is right regardless of how you feel about the other person. And that's contrary to everything in us, but it is what God says to us. What do you think Jesus said? And I think he must have been thinking about this passage of Scripture when he said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. We all love our friends. But Jesus says, love your enemies. At the foundation, even here in Exodus, you see the seed of that ultimate teaching of Jesus that comes out for us. That we should do the right thing regardless of how we feel about the other person, because that's what God requires of us. I love this interesting ditto. You know, oftentimes when we're trying to understand, particularly the Old Testament, because the Hebrew writings of the Old Testament are a lot more difficult for us to understand than the Greek writings of the New Testament. Just a little bit of background about that. Greek is very exacting. The words are very, very specific. But in the Hebrew, we have passages of Scripture where we look at certain words. They have a huge range of possible meaning according to the Hebrew language. And how we understand those passages of Scripture sometimes is a little bit different and difficult. One of the things that we often look at is, how did the Greeks translate the Old Testament? And I should back up and say, how did the Hebrews who were speaking Greek translate the Old Testament? Because when they brought it into Greek, it helps us understand what they believed 2,000 years ago were the meaning of those Hebrew words. But other translations are also a part of that, one of which is an Aramaic translation that has been discovered of much of the Old Testament as well. Aramaic was kind of a mixture language. Aramaic was probably the language that Jesus spoke with his disciples. And so when we look at that Aramaic particular passage on this verse, they translated it with a slightly different tilt than what we have in our English translations. You shall surely release, is what the King James said, may also mean not just from the physical burden, but also from the psychological burden. In other words, not only do you take care of this guy's donkey, but you get over your hatred for that individual because of the way that he treated you. In other words, as you translate, you shall surely let go of the hate you have in your heart towards him. Whether that is exactly and precisely what is here, that's exactly and precisely where Jesus took us in the New Testament in regard to helping our brothers or helping our enemies. Are you following me here? And so regardless of how we feel about somebody, whether we like them, they like us, they hate us, we hate them, whatever it is, we still are required to do what is right, which is give toward basic human rights and take care of the animals in this particular case as well. Justice and human kindness have the ability to heal broken relationships. You remember what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 12, heaping burning coals upon your enemy? That's exactly what he's talking about there. He's not saying doing damage on them, but he's talking about the fact that when you and I are kind to them, we will break down those barriers that have led to the hostility that is there. When we're thinking about God drawing a people to himself, building a nation, these are the important things to keep his people on the same page. coming to understand how human relationships work and what the law says and what the truth says and how justice is lived out in a thousand ways. Justice and love can heal a fallen world is at least an extenuating interpretation of this brought forward by who else but Jesus. Now think about that. Justice and love can heal a fallen world. What are, in my thinking, the two major things that happened at the cross? Is justice of God that demands punishment for sin is met by the love of God who desires to have a relationship. And those two things come together in a cataclysmic event at the cross where God provides for justice, but He does it out of love. And God heals our broken world through what His Son did for us at the cross. Just as He was trying to heal a broken people in laws like this, ultimately looking forward to the coming of Christ, reading Moses, seeing Jesus, to that point where God Himself, in justice and out of love, would make the step to heal a broken people and draw them to Himself. God's revealing that even to His people in the earliest stages of the Jewish nation itself. And His desire is for you and I to experience that ultimate healing that comes when His justice and His love is poured into His Son and offered to us for the forgiveness of our sins. Lastly, there's tribalism that threatens the truth and justice. I struggle, what kind of word do I need here? Tribalism has a weird terminology. It is a official word used in the way that I'm going to use it today. But for most of us, we look at that and we're thinking of things that don't have anything as a bone of reference. But what we see here in this passage of Scripture is God warns us that our own tribalism can get in the way as well. Verse 9, and this sounds an awful lot like what we looked at last week. You shall not oppress a sojourner. Now you could translate that in three different ways. A stranger, a newcomer, a foreigner, or as the Christian Standard Version did last week, a resident alien. All of those are the people we're talking about here. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In other words, what God is saying is, this is not really just about you as the Jewish people that I am calling to myself. What I am doing here is for all people. When Abraham was called, he was to be a blessing to all nations. Ultimately, with the last words of Jesus before He goes up into heaven are, you shall make disciples of all nations. One of the greatest human errors that ultimately leads to tragedy and truth and justice is the segmenting that we do according to our tribe. And we do it in a thousand different ways. We segment ourselves off. We do it by race. We do it by religion. We do it by geography. We do it by nationality. We do it by politics. We do it by a thousand different ways. We divide ourselves up so that I'm on this team and you're on this team, and automatically when that happens, there's conflict between this team and that team. Because you and I have sided up and chosen sides, just like a bunch of kids on a playground. And the end result is that tribalism threatens the truth, because I am going to bend the truth for my buddies, and I am going to criticize you and bend the truth against you people over here on this side. And together we will tear down the society that will no longer know justice because we've compromised truth. Are you following me here? This is natural and normal, and this happens in every day of our lives, everywhere we go. We automatically divide up rather than come together. God was reminding His people that it's bigger than them. The concept, and we get so trite with this. I hear people that don't even have a clue what they mean by this. Use the right term. We are human beings created in the image of God. We're not to be separated by a billion things that compromise the truth and kill justice? God warns us that that kind of tribalism is destructive for us. And we can look at it in a thousand different places, but I figured I'd go the safest route and go back for some historical issues, because when I get too contemporary, you'll divide up into tribes. That's what happens. One of the most famous cases of the last century was Alfred Dreyfus. He was a French soldier who was sent off and convicted to exile to Devil's Island because they accused him and believed that he had shared information to the Germans that would compromise the French defenses. For 5 years, they knew he was innocent, but they suppressed the information and kept him there. And then afterwards, even after they actually had enough evidence that had become partially public, they still held him on for 7 more years before they finally released him. Why? Because he was Jewish, and they didn't believe that he could really be a French patriot because he was Jewish. They had segmented themselves into tribes and persecuted even the cause of justice to a human being. Or we can go into our century here in the United States. This is a bridge in Chattanooga, Tennessee. In 1905, Ed Johnson was drug out of his home and jailed and convicted for raping a white woman. And when the evidence got out that it was of the trial, it was such a sham that the Supreme Court of the United States placed a stay of execution on it. Because they said there's not evidence here for a lynching, for the person to pay with his life. The people of Chattanooga, Tennessee, including their police officers, broke into the jail, drug this man out across town, took him out to this bridge, which still exists to this day, hung him. And then in a frenzy afterwards, they filled his body with bullets. Somebody accidentally shot the rope, and he fell down on the bridge, and they shot him again. Justice? The ultimate segmenting out into tribes that led to the compromise of truth and a total collapse of justice. God warned us about this nonsense in His Word, and yet again and again we have allowed ourselves to compromise truth and compromise justice. And we cannot live in a society for very long before that comes to have terrible consequences in all of our lives. I don't want to leave an end on a negative point here at this point. But in this passage of Scripture, God has already revealed for us what the answer to that is. Instead of hatred and segmenting out, we would instead find some sense of togetherness in the truth and in love, and in those basic moral and human rights of people that we have toward each other. In 1954, and then again interpreted in 1961, a famous case came to place. It was called the Robber's Cave Experiment because it took place in a camp in Oklahoma. And what this husband and wife did, was that me or? I don't know what that was. To test some of the things that we're seeing here in this passage of Scripture, the effect of tribalism upon people. And so they took two groups of boys, 11 boys in one group, and they put them in a cabin at one extreme end of the acreage. And then they had a second group of 11 kids, 11 boys, that they put over in a separate cabin, far, far away. Neither one knew the other one was on the premises at the same time, some 110 acres. In this camp. And they picked these kids because they were all similar to each other. All 22 of them. Similar backgrounds, similar experiences. They wanted to even it out as much as possible. And then what they did was they took these two groups of boys, and first they did basic team building in them. They had all these experiences that drove them together, that built up the cohesion of each group. So this group got to be really close and friends with each other. This group got to be really close and friends with each other. And they had this tight formation of boys. They decided then to go to a second stage where they took these two groups, they brought them together in competition. And it didn't take any time at all before the us versus them mentality rose to a high ranker. They were attacking each other's cabins. They were decimating property that belonged to each other. It was us versus them. They burned the flag of each different group, packed them in the middle of the night. All that kind of boyhood stuff only risen to a level of extreme hostility took place. And so they realized very quickly that what had happened was when they reached that point of us, then it automatically meant them in a negative sense. And it didn't take much then to ignite the fire. So they decided at that point with these two groups literally at war with each other to experiment on what it would take to bring them closer together. So what they did was they first clogged up the sewage system on the camp so that both of them were in trouble. Both of them went down to the source of the problem, which was a massive kink in the line that had been put there on purpose. And yeah, you can imagine all the stuff that goes with that, the mess that's there. And because they had a common problem, they started working on the problem together. And they noticed almost immediately that the tension and the hostility started to go down. When that problem was solved, they came to both groups and they said, you know, we really like to show you a movie, but it costs too much money and you don't have enough money to do this. What if we get in touch with the other group and see if they would go in on it? And so they did this cooperatively, and they started to see again and again through a series of these kind of things that the more they shared in mutually beneficial things, the more they were able to overcome their hostility. You see, the truth of this passage of Scripture also revealed to us by Jesus is small gestures of helping others transform a society in amazing ways. God was building that into His people here in this passage of Scripture, helping them understand that when truth and justice are compromised, hostility will take place. But the way to come back together is to treat one another with the basic kindness and care that every individual deserves, regardless of whether you like them or not, and you'll build a society that comes together. No wonder Jesus would say, love your enemies. And no wonder Jesus would say in John 14:6, what I see continuing over and over and over again in my life, incredible words, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. God in His Word, even in Exodus 23, is already showing us what it's going to take to heal the fallen and broken world that you and I live in. The only question is will we have the courage and the boldness to live it the way that Jesus articulated it? To live it the way that is written by Moses here in Exodus? Will we be able to live out the truth and justice regardless or whether we like them or we don't like them? Now let me be completely honest. We're living in a society and in a day where we are getting more and more antagonistic toward each other. We're reaching the point where we hate people that we disagree with. And we are on the verge of undermining the very Christian influence of God's Word in our own lives. Because we are doing exactly what we see here. We're tribalizing off, and we're not living it the way God intended us to live. It's salt and light in a world that needs the hope of the gospel and needs to know the healing power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning acknowledging our own brokenness. Even to your people Israel, Lord, you revealed things that were really difficult to live. And it hasn't gotten any easier, Lord. The more of us that is in it, the less of you is lived out of us. We pray, Lord, that You'd give us insight and strength and ability to live out the love of Christ in a fallen world that's antagonistic toward what we believe, who's antagonistic toward You. And yet You have called us, Lord, to live out basic human rights issues in our own lives to help those who are our enemies and those that help hate us, to do good to them in spite of what they wish for us. Lord, help us to be people of the truth and of justice in this fallen world. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus, who lived those perfectly, even to the cross, for us. In His name we pray. Amen.